Good morning.
Morning.
So before we get started, last week talked about, amongst many things, that place where you might go, that refuge, that portico. I got this shirt in the mail from Tadmore. Actually, Zach, the director at the conference, he came running up to me and he goes, I got to show you something. He showed me a picture of the shirt that they were working on for this year. And the reason he showed it to me is because of my story about the fishing dock. And he tells me, you know, the story always resonates with me every time. And so anyhow, the back of the shirt, I don't know if you can see it, but it's the dock. So I just thought that was really, really cool, and that he made sure to send me one. I hope you have that place in your life. And if you don't, find it. That place that you can go and know that, at least for a moment, the rest of the world can just kind of go away, you know, and, you can be with the Lord. We're in Psalms, and I'm going to kind of ask this question periodically. When you hear or think of the Psalms, if I say open up to the Psalms and we're going to read a psalm, what comes to mind? Because I'm hoping over time, as we spend time in the Psalms, your idea of the Psalms, preconceived ideas and all these other, maybe they'll expand beyond just the basics. So if I say what comes to mind, you know, right now perhaps it's still, you're still kind of stuck with, well, they're poems, although they don't rhyme too well, but they're poems, they're songs. Maybe we're supposed to sing some of them, but they kind of would sound a little awkward to sing the way they're written sometimes. Not as awkward as one that I'm going to bring up later. They're praises, but they're also laments, and in some cases, they're both at the same time. But I think there's more to it. I've shared, speaking of Tadmore, I've shared this story to some extent, but I want to kind of elaborate on it a little bit. My first two summers on staff as a counselor, we were given a read through the Bible in a year Bible study book. And so you would read a little bit of Old Testament, read a little bit of New Testament, and then there were questions. And the idea would be as staff, we're all doing this, and then on Sunday morning, we would actually turn our books in, and they would be reviewed. Not necessarily read, they would just checking to make sure we're staying on it, right? We're doing the devotional and everything. Now, as far as the Old Testament portion, we were right smack dab in the middle of the year, so we're right smack dab in the middle of the Psalms. And the questions were always the same kind of questions. What is the author saying? And the problem is that when you're stuck in a particular section of the Psalms, you know what the author is saying? The same thing he said last time and the time before that. In fact, more often than not, looking at the Psalms, all I kept seeing was, the author is whining again that life is not fair. And that's all I kind of saw there. Keep in mind, I was young and stupid. Now I'm old and stupid, but at least back then, I didn't know what I was missing. I was really missing the point. In fact, what I was truly missing is that so often the Psalms have two sides to them. And I was only focused on the first part. Why am I reading this? It's just saying the same thing over and over and over. And by the way, reading the same thing over and over should actually clue us in on maybe there's something important here that it's worth repeating. But nonetheless, I missed it. And it's easy to kind of miss some things in the Psalms, especially when it starts to feel like they're just saying the same thing. Now, as we're walking through the Psalms, I do promise you, we're not doing all 150 Psalms in a row. We're going to be skipping around. But the first portion of the Psalms, I kind of want to get us a really good foundation. And so this morning, we will be looking at Psalm 3 and 4. Now, Something else to make sure that you understand about the Psalms, because we are still within Psalms that David has written, right? David writes nearly half of the Psalms, okay? So 150 Psalms, and David's accredited to somewhere between 70 and 75 of the Psalms. There's a few that we think they're written by David, or at least they're inspired by David, like given, so he's kind of given credit as it's a Psalm of David. But again, so many of David's Psalms in particular, I'm going to say something that just, it's not really right to say, but I'm going to say, he's just whining. It just feels like he's just whining all the time. And I'm not saying he doesn't necessarily have reason to whine, and I don't think he actually is whining. He is seeking, right? But if we don't necessarily come to the psalm with the understanding of that there's more to it than just the first few verses, we're going to miss it. And maybe what we should be asking, or what I should be asking when I complain, when I whine about David whining, is, what is God doing in the midst of? And what does David even recognize in the midst of all of these complaints and woe is me moments? Maybe the question I should ask, and what I want you to perhaps observe in the Psalms that we're looking at this morning, is, does God hear us in our, I want to say in our whining, but in our cries, right? When we are finding ourselves so distressed, so distraught, that all we can do is lament about our situation. Does God hear us in those moments? So this morning, like I said, we're going to be looking at two Psalms. We're going to be looking at 3 and 4. I don't want you just to pay attention. I'm not going to ask you, what is the author saying, right? But I am asking you, what is he saying? Why? In fact, more so this, why does David think it's okay to say what he says? And is it okay for David to say what he says? Part of the other thing I want you to pay attention to is the relationship David has with the Lord and how it's reflected in these Psalms. I want you to see, what is it that David sees as his current reality, and how does that contrast what he truly believes is happening? In fact, maybe the question is there a contrast to those two things, or does one complement the other? I will tell you this, that he does cry out, but I believe he believes he's heard. And that's an important thing for us to walk away from. Not necessarily, we're not going to dissect these Psalms and figure out what the truth is for us. The truth is this, and this is the end of the sermon. God hears us, and God responds. So let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for what it means to cry out to you, that, Lord, that you invite us to cry out to you. You invite us to come before you. And that, Father, that is a reminder that in whatever the circumstance we might find ourselves in, you have not abandoned us to it. So as we look at David's words, his praises, his laments, Lord, I pray that we would see what it is our response is supposed to be, what it could be, what it should be, and that, Father, that you would help us to get there. We just pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So the first thing I want to make sure that you hear real quick here, because you're not going to hear it, is there's a word that's going to pop up in this psalm and several other psalms. In fact, it pops up some 70 different times throughout the various psalms. And I'm not going to say it. It will be on the screen. I'm not going to say it. The word is Selah. Selah is this word that just shows up every now and then. And there's a question of, what is it? What is that word? It's an instruction. It's actually not meant to be read. It's the instruction to the listener or the participant. So what does it mean? Well, we don't know. We don't know specific. There is no word to translate it to. That's why we still have it in the ancient Hebrew word, Selah. It's understood to be literally pause. Don't say anything. Stop talking. It's the opportunity to breathe in the midst of the song. It's a moment to pause and praise for what was just said. But at the end of the day, there is no English word for this. It's because it's not actually a word. It's just an instruction. It literally means, you catch that? That's the literal translation. No word. I'm going to be reading. I'm not going to reemphasize the pause. I just want to make sure you understand if you're looking at it and if you're reading the Psalms, why isn't Mike saying the word? It's not actually part of the psalm. It's the instruction to the, you know, to the audience as the choir master leads them. So with that, oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. That sounds familiar. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. So this is a psalm. In fact, depending on your perhaps your translation or how your Bible is laid out, it'll give a bit of a title to this one, that this is a psalm of David, but it's concerning Absalom. Absalom is one of David's sons. He's the worst. And to say that he's the worst is an understatement. This is not somebody that David is proud to call son by any means. He has undermined his dad from, well, day one. There's a great deal of sin that Absalom has produced. And right now, in this particular case, what he's producing is, well, rebellion against. He wants the throne is what it is. In fact, you could almost take this as a picture of what it was like with, well, honestly, with Lucifer wanting to be like God, to have his throne, right? He wanted to be greater than his father. His father's not dead. Technically, typically, if a son was to supersede, become king, it's because dad died. This is almost like the parable of the lost sons, and you have the younger son who wants his inheritance now. Absalom wants all this, and to the point where he goes all politician. And he goes to the gate and the elders, and he starts complaining about his father and how great once Israel used to be, but it's not anymore. We can make Israel great again, so let's just get rid of, and I'll come in and I'll do this thing. I just need your support. And ultimately, Absalom was trying to, it's a coup. That's just all there is to it. We get the bulk of that story in 2 Samuel, but here's just a small portion of it. And a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said that all of his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." I want to pause there because this is going to become important when we get into the psalm. Because in the psalm, there is this picture here, right here, that these guys, they would have done anything David asked. You want us to go kill Absalom? We'll go kill Absalom. You want us to fight to the death? We'll go fight to the death. But David has concern for him because he realizes this is not where our fight is. We're not called to this fight. That's like entering a war that you have no chance of winning. You're not going to do that. He's looking out for their safety at this point. He understands everything that's coming at them. But they would do anything David asked. I want you to hold on to that. Verse 16, so the king went out and all of his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. Presumably, since they're women, they'll be spared. And the king went out and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. They went as far as they could go. When David writes the psalm, there's key words to look at. In the case of verse 1 and 2, it's the word many. How many times does David say many, right? Many are my foes. Many rise against me. Many are saying. It's this picture of David feeling overwhelmed. Everywhere he turns, there's just somebody against him at this particular moment, at least. Now, is that the truth in what we just read in Samuel? Is that the truth? No, clearly he has those who are on his side. But at the moment, it would appear that there are just so many against him. And what it really starts to do is it sets the stage. Remember, David's writing, well, he's writing a song. He's writing a story here. This is coming out of this situation. While it felt like many, is really the true approach you could come at. It truly was many. But it sets the stage that there's something greater than the many. They smear his name. They say there's no salvation for him. Not even God can save him. Not even God wants him, is really what he's saying. Because that's, at the end of the day, that is what salvation is, right? It's God bringing us, bringing you into him, bringing you to the throne, bringing you into the kingdom, saving you from a desperate situation to a better place, a place that you were made for, designed for. Well, God's not going to save him. It's as if to say they believe, or Absalom is trying to convince, God's abandoned David. To follow David would be to follow the abandoned one, not the chosen one, because the Absalom wants to be seen as the chosen one. Remember, we've already read from David, don't abandon me to Sheol. And what Absalom is doing is he's using that same kind of terminology. Don't you understand? To follow David is to follow into abandonment. And so what David is expressing here is all these things that are coming at him. It's not just physical, right? I mean, everything. It's words. It's questioning his integrity. It's questioning that title, man after God's own heart. Honestly, if all these many are coming at anybody, would you blame anybody for perhaps starting to feel a little doubt? Maybe if all these people are coming against me, maybe God has abandoned me. Maybe God has taken his blessing away from me. You do remember when we had King Saul, while Saul didn't necessarily have a blessing in like the positive kind of way we would think of blessing, he did have God's hand on him. All the kings do, because after all, God is King of Kings. But he had his hand on him, and as long as God had his hand on Saul, then, well, there was a measure of what was supposed to happen is going to happen. There was safety. But then we actually see in the scripture God takes his hand away from Saul. Now, also remember that Saul was chosen only because the people of God demanded to have the king. In the meanwhile, you do have David, you know, little David, who has been chosen to be the proper king. But there is a moment where the hand comes off. This would be something that David has seen. It's something that the people who are following Absalom have seen. And now they're maybe perhaps suggesting that's what God has done here with David. Now, I don't believe David believes that, but it's the language that they're using against him. And I think any of us, maybe I'm speaking on my own behalf, I think doubt would start to creep in. But what do we actually see David's response in it? Instead, he looks at God as what? He's a shield. What's a shield? What's a shield do? I mean, a shield blocks things, right? A shield protects. That's the idea of the shield. If we go to Ephesians 6, the shield has a name. It's the shield of what? Faith. It's the idea that this thing, I have belief, I have trust that this will keep the arrows from getting to me, but not just any arrows. In fact, Ephesians 6 talks about flaming arrows, right? And so the idea would be this. The average shield would be most likely just made out of wood. And so a flaming arrow is going to do what once it connects with the shield? Eventually the shield will be consumed. It will no longer be useful. It's understood that the Roman soldiers often would actually take their shields, wood shields, and line them with leather. And then take that leather and soak it in the river, because leather would just absorb all that, for the whole point of when the arrow hits, it would literally be extinguished on impact. But still, eventually it would wear down. Every piece of armament eventually wears down. But to say that God is our shield, that he is the one who stands in between us and the flaming arrows of the enemy. There's a faith in the equipment. There's a faith in that it will do the job. And David's equating that picture to God being something greater than. He's also the lifter of the head. Why would David's head need to be lifted? Well, why would our heads always, why would our heads be down in the front? That's shame, right? I mean, all these derogatory things coming at David, all these negative things, and God won't even save him. That would produce such a great deal of shame. And when we have shame, we usually don't make eye contact anymore, right? We look down. It's one of those weird things. Track with me. This will make more sense later. But when you pray, why is it that we close our eyes and put our heads down? I know it's a sign of reverence and all that, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong. But do you know you don't have to? And if you do it because you think you're not worthy to look upon God, you don't know who you're talking to. Hold on to that. But David says he lifts my head. He takes my shame away. He reminds me of who I am. You just have that picture. I don't know. I see David on the ground and just God lifting him up. Not only that, but moving his head, making eye contact. It's a reminder, this lifter of the head, it's a reminder of where our eyes belong. They belong on the Lord, not on the ground, not on our shame. He takes our shame. The eyes belong on Zion, is what it tells us. What is Zion? Zion is so many things in the scripture. There's the physical reality. Jerusalem was Zion. It's the city of God. Bethlehem at one point in time was considered Zion because it's the city of David. And the idea of the mountaintop where the Ten Commandments, right? Sinai, it's the fortress of God. It's the kingdom of God. It might have a physical representation at a time, a tabernacle or a temple. But there's an eternal reality. So our eyes need to be towards that. The kingdom of God. The fortified city. The one that the enemy cannot enter. In fact, this is a throwback to Psalm 2:6. He brings up the city on the hill there. And then all of a sudden he just pivots completely. I have nothing to worry about. I don't lose sleep over these people. Literally. I lay down, I slept, I woke up. Do you hear what that means? What does that mean? It means he didn't die. I mean, if anything, these kind of undermined tactics, that's probably where it's going to happen. You know, sleep with one eye open. He doesn't have to worry about that. And even still, there's a bit of resurrection language kind of in here. Because the idea is that when you die, you sleep. But the resurrection says you rise. you get back up. It's the Lord who sustains. I'm not going to fear. What is the phrase? Lion don't fear the sheep or something like that, right? You know what I'm saying? I hate when I have a thought in my head and I don't have it written down. But you don't fear the little things. And it's not that it's because David is so great. It's because he knows his God is so great. David trusts in the Lord. It's not a hope of something to come. His hope is built on what the Lord has already done in his life multiple times. Again, I say little David. Remember where we start with David. With a giant. Right? And that didn't even, it wasn't even there. Where did it really start? It started in the tent where the king cowered. And David reminds the king, didn't God say this battle is already ours? What are you doing in here? And what does the king do? King gets up and goes out and he says, okay, boy, go. Here's a sword. Doesn't even have to use it. He knows that the Lord has done in the past, so therefore the Lord will do, is doing. It's all the same. David leans on the promises still yet to come because God does not lie. And this is the question then is that, okay, so in that case, and let's put ourselves in a little bit of a similar situation to David, where is our hope built on? Is hope a possibility for us, or is hope something that I know? That I trust in. If I was to use fishing as an example, because there's a lot of faith in fishing, if I keep going back to the same place where I know I've caught fish, then I should have a hope, a trust, that I will catch fish there. If I go to a new place, I don't know that necessarily. Just because there's water doesn't mean there's fish. There's a difference in hoping, maybe, in hoping because I know. And we're called to hope because we know, because the Lord has said so. And so when we look at what David's writing here, this is a prayer that he's writing. He's giving this to God. He's declaring these things before God. That's prayer. And so there is a question. How is it that we pray? And I already talked there. You know, we close our eyes and we bow our heads and all kinds of, and that's good. That's fine. But do you do it because you think you can't look at God? When Jesus teaches the disciples to pray, how does he teach them to pray? Well, first you got to go through this person and then go through that person, then let them know, and then they'll take it over here. And then, no, he opens up right away with what? Our Father. Jesus says in other places, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So you shouldn't be surprised that you can just take your prayer straight to him. Do you understand the it might seem revolutionary for Jesus to say it at the time, but the reality is if we actually pay attention to the scripture, that's always been the pattern of prayer. But yet, somewhere along the line, it got a little bit convoluted. We've added to it. But instead, we actually are told that we can come to the Father with confidence. Because after all, he is our Father. There's a difference between confidence and arrogance. And sometimes, in fact, we're going to read a couple of things here that, depending on your lens, you might kind of think, well, that's a little arrogant for David to say that way. And when I say the difference between confidence and arrogance, and we talk about shame and lifting our eyes, I have to stop and I think about Jesus telling about the parable of the tax collector and the righteous, the Pharisee. And in that, you know, if you know the moment there, you have the tax collector, the publican, and he's beating his chest and he's woe is me and he's asking for mercy. But he can't lift his head up. And then you have the religious leader guy, the self-righteous guy. And what is his prayer? God, I'm so glad I'm not him. And it's all about him. It's not about God. And the question is, which one went away justified? And Jesus lets us know it's the sinner. There's a difference between coming in confidence and coming in arrogance. The confidence we have, first off, our Father, is the assurance that you're in the right place. I stop and I think about my favorite moment with Isaiah. Isaiah didn't know he was in the right place. So God had to show him, I brought you here. This is where you belong. It's not woe is me. It's here am I. And then verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. It's to understand the correlation between salvation and blessing. The blessing is salvation. The blessing is that you are where you are meant to be, where you belong. And so David starts this particular psalm with, there's so many reasons for me to be not okay. But there's even more reason why I know I'm secure. There's more reasons why I'm confident. David's not saying I'm confident in myself. I'm confident in the Lord. And that's why we're actually going to go ahead and look at Psalm 4 this morning with this, because what Psalm 4 is a response to Psalm 3. So David writes this particular psalm, and then he, more or less, it's a little bit like Jesus, when Jesus shares a particular parable, and then he turns around and says, let me explain my parable now. This is the psalm in action. This is what it means. This is the confidence on display. Answer me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. I'm going to have to pause here, and we're going to read the whole thing, but I want to pause here. Do you see the possibility of arrogance here? You better answer, God, because I'm calling. You know who I am? I'm reminded of this old story of Richard Nixon and Billy Graham. And at the time, Billy Graham was known as the pastor to the presidents. And for the longest time, Nixon had declined meeting with Billy on multiple occasions, actually. But then, of course, if you know Nixon's story, stuff started happening. And he was finding himself hemmed on every side, in this case because of what he had done. And so he called Billy Graham, because when you're the president, you can do that. Now, when he called Billy Graham, he got Billy Graham's secretary. And she says, well, I'm sorry, Mr. Graham is not available. To which Nixon said, do you know who I am? Yes, Mr. President, I understand, but he's not available. Why is he not available? Because he is in prayer, and he is not to be interrupted during this time. And again, Nixon said, do you know who I am? When I call, you answer. And she says, I will deliver that message to him. The secretary, Billy Graham's secretary, was his greatest shield outside of God. She understood what that time meant. It wasn't an excuse. Well, nonetheless, a couple hours go by, and Billy Graham returns the phone call, to which Nixon is irate. What were you possibly doing that was more important than taking my call? And Billy Graham's response was, I was praying for you, Mr. President. This is not arrogance like Nixon. This is confidence like Billy. This is confidence knowing that when I call, my God answers. Because that's who he is, not who I am. Even that, oh God of my righteousness. That's not saying a personal righteousness. It's addressing the fact the righteousness that I have is his. He is the God that identifies this righteousness. It's his. I wear his righteousness. And since I wear his righteousness, the righteousness that he has given me, this has given me the confidence to know that I have a relationship with him that says that when I cry out to my God will answer. Because that's who my God is. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts and on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have had when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, will make me dwell in safety. It's this confidence, this boldness, it's understanding what the Lord has given him already. He already recognizes this, and he's acknowledging it, and he's sharing it. When I was in distress, you gave me relief. I might suggest something here, and I'm going to tell you as by way of confession. If you are stuck in your distress, it's because you don't receive his relief. You think your relief is something else. This is how I would be relieved. So until that happens, I will stay in my distress. It is, on a lesser way, it is biting our nose off to spite our face. That's my grandma's parting wisdom that she gave me that will echo in my head forever and a day. And every time I have a bowl of ice cream, I immediately think of that. And I've shared that story before, but I do remember one time my grandmother had given me a bowl of ice cream. And when my grandma gave me a bowl of ice cream, I wanted to make sure you understand something. Right? There was no bowl too big. It was always like, you might as well just said, here's the carton. But in this particular case, do you know what did not come with the ice cream when she parted this wisdom to me? There was no chocolate syrup. This is back in the day when chocolate syrup came in a can and you had to do the little thing. And my grandma always had chocolate syrup. Always. 2, 3, 4, 5 cans in the cupboard. There was no chocolate syrup. To which I said, there's no chocolate syrup. And I whined and I complained because I was in my distress. I was not going to eat the ice cream before me because it did not have the appropriate Hershey's. And she looked at me and says, Michael Jack, for those who don't know, there's my full name. You would bite your nose off to spite your own face. And then proceeded to take the ice cream away because I refused to eat it. My papa gladly obliged in having two bowls. Oh, this is not that, is it? To understand that there is relief, and if you find yourself in distress, I want to encourage you to seek his relief. You are gracious. That's grace upon grace. That is my cup overflows grace. You give me beyond what I ask. You do beyond what I need, because that's who you are. You hear me. You hear my prayer. If I could insert, even when I'm whining, you hear me. I'm going to ask a really real question. And if you don't answer real, have you ever felt like your prayers go unheard? Why? Why do you think your prayer is unheard? It's because you didn't say it right. You didn't use the big $10 words to go with it. You didn't humble yourself before. You didn't prove to God something this, this, and this so that he might. I have shared always, and anytime I talk about prayer, I will always go to this example. It's my great deal love for It's a Wonderful Life. While it has a little bit of doctrinal issues with angels, there's so much truth in it. But there's George Bailey. He's at the end of his rope. And man, this guy has a really long rope to get to the end of. And he's there and he's at Martini's Bar. A bar. Do you know that God hears you wherever you are? He's in a bar. And his opening prayer is this: I'm not a praying man. he's not even sure if he could lift his eyes up, let alone say something. And of course, he gets decked by his daughter's teacher's husband. He goes stumbling out. He's ready to end it all. Not realizing that all of that's happening and all that's transpiring is actually part of the answer to the prayer that he thought went unheard. There are times your prayer will feel like they are unheard. That's a lie. They are heard by a God who is gracious and who offers relief in your distress. It's just sometimes we need to stop being so loud so we can hear his answer. David, in verse 2, David turns his words to those who would seek his demise. He's talking to God, then he suddenly points towards those who would want to end him. You plot. You do all these things because you don't actually know what the Lord's plan is. You don't understand that the Lord has set apart something. He's put something off to the side for the purpose to be known, to do what it is that the Lord has to be done. And you don't understand that. And so in the midst of this prayer, it's David knowing that he has this utmost confidence. And he's not worried about those who might say ridiculous things against him. And again, if we're going to talk about prayer and talking about whether or not God hears us or not and how that starts to look like, and to hopefully I would suggest to strip away that lie in your life thinking he doesn't hear. We go over to 1 Kings chapter 18. You have his servant, his prophet, Elijah. And Elijah is challenging the king. He's challenging those around. And in fact, the challenge even comes this: if you're not going to listen to God, then let me show you that God hears. And so there's this challenge between him and the priests of Baal. It's one of my favorite stories. It's funny. Because what he says, and this is like super summary. Let's have a contest to see whose God answers first. And then he even says, I'll give you a head start. And so they build an altar. And they do all their Baal worship things. And I want you to make sure you understand something. The reason Baal does what Baal, well, actually I used to say what Baal doesn't do, isn't because Baal doesn't exist. Baal does exist. He's not God. He's not a God. He is a demon. He is spiritual. He could respond. He does not. What happens? They do their things, nothing happens. They ramp it up a little bit. They start cutting themselves. They add blood to the altar. Nothing. The funny part is then what Elijah says. Oh, is he not answering you? Maybe he's indisposed. Literal translation. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe he's on a journey. He went on vacation and didn't tell you. That's so sad that your God does not answer you. Oh, boo-hoo. He's falling on mocking the moment. He really is. And then he says, okay, my turn. And then he builds up his altar. And then he tells them, hey, you know what? Here's what I want to do. We're going to build a little moat around my altar. And we're going to douse the altar with water twice. The moat's filled. Altar's wet. And then he says, okay, God, I know you hear me. I know you respond to your servant. It's actually very similar to the words that Jesus uses at Lazarus' resurrection. I know you hear me. I know you won't do, I'm not asking you to do this for me, I'm asking you to do it for them. And then the altar is consumed. The wood, the offering, and the stone in fire. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, I haven't seen my altar get consumed by fire, so I'm not sure if God's hearing me. God hears you. He hears you. And again, don't be like the prophets of Baal and just get panicked. There's a measure of patience that goes with it. And I'm telling you, as your pastor, I am not a patient person. And the Lord laughs at me on that one. And the Lord always answers. He then turns his attention over to the faithful. And this is one of those big ones here, and I got to kind of pick up the pace here. Be angry. I am so glad that the scripture just gave me permission. David just said, be angry. Don't sin. How do you do that? What does that mean? What does that look like? Do we understand being angry is not sin? What you might do with it could be. Right? And don't give me any of this, well, Jesus flipped tables. The reality is this. There are things that will happen in our lives that will make you angry. They will make you want to seek revenge. They will make you want to say, oh, mighty smiter, smite them. And David says it. And then he backs up and says, but I know that you're a gracious God. There's always two sides to the psalm. There's that desire, but the question is, what does the desire drive? In fact, again, remember, this is a follow-up to Psalm 3. Psalm 3 is a response to Absalom chasing people out of the city, wanting them all dead. Because that's what you'd have to do. It's the old spaghetti Western trope, right? You have to kill them all, because if you leave one, they come back for revenge. If David had turned to his people at that moment and said, attack, they would have. And they would have gone to their death. And here he's saying, I understand that you're angry. You just got chased out of your homes. They're coming after me, and you understand that if they attack you, they attack me. They attack me, they attack you. But don't let it cause you to sin. Don't become them. Don't let your integrity be trashed the way that they're trying. And so then David then turns around the attention of the psalm to where his hope is. Who will show us some good? Who will lift our head? It's the Lord. When I do a message, I'm supposed to give you some application, right? Here, go do this now. What are we supposed to get from this? What is it that we do? Is David just writing to himself in the circumstances that he's in? I think that if we look at the second half of Psalm 4, David wants the people who are trusting in him in that moment as king, as the one giving them direction, he wants them to trust in the Lord. Don't just trust me, trust in who I trust in him. Now, I think we should be clear when we try to say, well, what would I do, right? I'm guessing no one here has had half of a major city come hunting after them. You might have felt like half the city hates you, but in reality, it's just your grumpy neighbor. I want to make sure I don't minimize David's plight, because it is big. But and perhaps even in doing so, we might exaggerate our own. But I think we can take the general purpose. Have you ever felt like there was an attack coming your way? Maybe it's not from all sides. But man, it's every time I turn my head, there it is. And the question then becomes, so what's your response? Is your response to defend yourself? Is your response to take matters into your own hands? I think there are times it feels like David, you know, he wants justice, but the version of justice looks a lot like, almost like vengeance. And then the question is, well, where does the vengeance come from? Is he trusting that the Lord will secure justice, or does he just want people wiped out? But I think the truth of the matter is, if you pay attention to what he's saying, he's actually spending way more time reminded of the goodness and the graciousness of God, not the other stuff. It's about not letting the circumstances, no matter how vast they might seem, no matter how great and how many it might feel like, overcome you. Because if anybody should feel overcome, I think David is a pretty prime candidate. I mean, his entirety of being a king is just fraught with challenge after challenge, some of them because he brought it on himself, and other cases like this, because he was a king after God's own heart, they sought after him. And so while he calls on the Lord, there's this reminder that while David is not called to take these actions that the Lord has promised to take, that he trusts that the Lord will do what it is that is necessary. I want to take a moment and circle back around to the calling on the Lord part, the prayer. I already kind of said it, but I'm going to say it again. I believe the Bible is constantly teaching us how to pray. The Lord's Prayer is not the first time. It's not the only time. I would suggest take a look at how, if anything, how the fathers before, Abraham, Isaac, Moses, David, Jacob, whichever order you want to put them in, how do they go before the Lord? And when is it that suddenly people stop going to the Lord as an invitation and confidence, as they were called to, and we start seeing it with Isaiah, who come to the Lord in shame and woe, to understand that when the Lord calls you to come to him in prayer, to bring about any need, ask and you will receive, that God has always been inviting us to come before him. Now again, let's give credit a little bit to Isaiah. Isaiah recognized he had a reason not to be there, a reason why God would reject him. And so God took care of that. He took away the unclean lips, because that's what God does. To understand that when we go to the Lord, do we only go in the moments of distress? What about the times of joy? Prayer isn't just about just distress, but in distress, in uncertainty. Go, because he offers certainty. But I say all that, and that's all fine and dandy, but the bigger question is, do you believe that when you do so, when you call, do you believe he will answer? I think the picture of David sleeping peacefully demonstrates what a calm and quieted soul is supposed to look like. I know in my own personal anxiety moments, it's always greatest at night. That's when I become the most anxious, because I'm overthinking something over and over and over. I'm questioning and rethinking and what abouts and what could I... And it's those particular nights, those are the killer of sleep. That's the killer of rest. Do we understand that one of the names of our Lord is Sabbath? He is our rest. So if I spend a night not being able to sleep, then I am not in his rest. And yet, it's exactly where I'm supposed to be. And I don't know, if David can sleep peacefully while he's being hunted, I don't think my anxieties quite rank up that high. So what should my prayer be? Lord, how can I do that? Show me why you call me to that. This whole thing really is David, in the midst of all of his distress, he's actually declaring to the listener, call and trust on the Lord, no matter where you are. That he is a shield about us. That Zion itself is the mighty fortress. In fact, when I say that, all I can think of is Martin Luther. And while he was literally being hunted for his declaration of God's grace, he wrote a song. It's a mighty fortress. I'm going to read the words. These are archaic words. And when I talk about awkward songs, this is an awkward song. I love this song. I hate singing it because it just sounds so horrible musically. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. That's very important, on earth. Did we in our own strength confide, or striving would be losing? We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. This is, Luther's taking that picture of David and what it means as a picture of Jesus. You ask who that might be? Christ Jesus is he. Lord Sabbath is his name. From age to age the same. And we must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. The word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, the mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. I think David trusts in the Lord for a primary reason. He's been there and he's seen it, and the Lord has always. And the question would be, why would the Lord stop now? And I would suggest to us this morning that if the Lord has remained faithful all this time, whatever it is that causes you to stay up at night, whatever it is that you think is coming in at you from all sides, would you know this, please, that the Lord is bigger than those things? And also this, that we are called to go before our Father as children, and there should be a confidence, a security in that. Now, I'm going to say this real quick. I want to close. I understand that there are some times when we read in the scripture, or I might preach or whatever, and I say the word father and confidence and all these things and how good, and maybe the picture of father for you isn't good. Let me tell you that he is not that. He is better. But even still, the scripture tells us what? What father would do this? And if he is so much more. If you have spent time in prayer, maybe it's praying at Martini's Bar. Maybe it's praying in your special prayer place. Maybe it's the dock at Tadmore. And you have found yourself convinced, confident, that he doesn't hear you. know that that's not true. He hears, he cares, and if there's anything that should tell us that, it is the gift of his son. In fact, as you come to the communion table this morning, come in confidence that this is a work that is done, right? Because it is. There's no more work to be done. In fact, all that's honestly left, I mean, we are to work as the Lord calls us to, yes? But all that's really before us at this point now is enter into his rest. To know that you belong to him, therefore you are secure in him. And so when he took the bread and he says, this is my body given to you, it's the invitation to say, don't worry about what your body's going to bring to the table anymore. It's my body. It's my righteousness that I give you. And then he takes the cup in the same way and he makes covenant. And I will just challenge you. You want to say, well, yeah, but, to anything I've said, yeah, but, then I would challenge you this. Find in the scripture anywhere, and I will leave the pulpit, where God breaks his covenant. I can show you where men tried to, but I have yet to find a place, and I have read cover to cover a couple times, where God says, no, never mind, I take it back. This is the security that we're called into. And I know there's a few of you here. I just need a little extra more proof. I just need a little bit more. And I will tell you that he will give you a cup overflowing. He will. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for your grace. And Father, I thank you for your patience. That in my own anxiety and, quite frankly, Lord, just being stupid, in my stubbornness, you do not give up on me. And Father, I know full well there are prayers that have been prayed that feel as if they have been unheard because they have been unanswered. And Father, I just ask that you, Spirit, I ask that you would remind us. We have been heard. There will be an answer if there hasn't already been one that we might perhaps have missed. And so, Father, we do pray. We pray your will be done. And as we come to this table, I pray that you would be glorified in the remembrance of your Son, what it is that he has done for us, and all glory to you. We pray it in his name. Amen.